Leviticus chapter 10. We finished on quite a high note there in chapter 9. The people had done all that God had asked them to do. They got the tabernacle built and everything in the tabernacle. They assigned and ordained their priests, and they even got started in the practice of tabernacle service. They began with their first sacrifice there on the brazen altar in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, but there was one piece of the ceremony missing, and that would be the fire. The fire. You need a fire to burn up that sacrifice. And so what the Lord did there in the last verse of chapter 9 is he lit that fire himself. That may seem like an insignificant detail to some, but I assure you it's not insignificant to the Lord, because above all, there is a type behind the things that we see, the practices and the rituals that we see in the book of Leviticus. There is a type behind all of it, and this type, the fire of God consuming the burnt offering and then purifying the sinner of sin, that's an important type that the Lord couldn't just let mankind light his own fire. Maybe a good song. I don't know. Is that sung by Jim Morrison? A good song, but it's not a good spiritual practice at all. The type couldn't be broken. It couldn't be that mankind, we produce the fire that consumes our sacrifices for sin and purifies us sinners from sin. No, it had to be the Lord that lit that fire. And so he did just that in the last verse of chapter 9. The Lord lit that fire, that first initial fire on the brazen altar, and poof, it consumed that first offering there on the brazen altar. Now, we talked about it last week. We know from this point forward, the Lord lit it. The Lord got this whole thing started. And now it was the responsibility of the priests to perpetuate that fire. It was their job. It was part of their job description to make sure that that fire never went out. So as we continue studying through the five books of Moses, you'll see that anywhere that the camp moves, there's a special group assigned to the fire from the brazen altar. It could never go out. And because you're great Bible students and you're thinking well ahead of me right now, you're thinking, Arlen, what about those times of Jewish captivity? What about Babylonian and Assyrian captivity when the temple completely ceased to be? What happened to the fire then? Well, it went out. And what did the Lord do when he brought them back and set them up to worship in the temple? What did he do? The same thing. He lit that fire initially at the brazen altar, and then it was their job to perpetuate that fire to keep it going. So that's where we ended up in chapter 9, and we pick up in chapter 10 tonight. We are still reading about that first day. The first day of practicing this religion, if you prefer, or this spiritual system that the Lord put in place. Now, I know we took a week break between chapter 9 and chapter 10, but this is the same day. The service isn't over yet. We left on a high note. The glory of God came down, and God lit the fire for the tabernacle. And the people were moved, rightfully so. They shouted out, and they fell on their faces before the Lord. Quite a wonderful movement of God's Spirit, his presence there in the tabernacle. But the day's not done. The services aren't through. The ceremonies haven't completed. And there is still the factor of mankind in here. Mankind who is prone to failure. Prone to mistakes. Prone to sin. And so we begin in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, how on earth did this happen? How could they make this decision? How could they do this thing? Were they not properly trained? Did Moses fail them in training them for this moment? I don't know. We read through it, church. It seems to me like they went over it plenty. I mean, I think I could have done it based on how Moses trained them. I don't think it was the training. Was it the sheer joy of the day and seeing the Lord come down and light the fire, making that announcement to the people that you did what I told you to do, and now I'm here to show you that I'm your God and we're going to do this together? Was it sheer excitement that caused them to lose their senses and do this thing? Well, certainly the chapter raises a lot of questions. Verse 1 alone raises a lot of questions. And I think the chapter gets a bad rap because I think the chapter does an excellent job of answering all those questions that we might have about what happened here and what didn't happen here, why it happened, and how to fix it. I think the chapter does an excellent job at answering all of those questions. And I think the reason why people struggle to interpret this chapter properly is because I think they go into the chapter with one goal in mind. Here's the goal. Chapter 10, I'm going to dig through this chapter, and I'm going to figure out the one thing that Nadab and Abihu did wrong. And so that's how they go into the chapter, and they come to verse 1, and they say, got it. I know what they did wrong. Then they get to verse 3, and they change their mind. Wait a minute. Maybe I don't know what they did. Okay, verse 3, that's what they did wrong. And then you get to verse 9, and you go, hold on, I need to change my mind again. There's something else here. I've changed my mind again. Now I know what it is that they did wrong. Well, the problem is you went into the chapter looking for the one thing that they did wrong, and they didn't just do one thing wrong. In fact, if you're going to add them up, you'll find three things that they did wrong in this chapter. Really, it's one ritual sin that we read about in verse 1, followed by, in the chapter, two reasons why that ritual sin in verse 1 happened. If you want to look at it that way, great. If you prefer, you can look at this as three separate sins of Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 of Leviticus. Either way you look at it, it's correct. It's true. That's what happened in the chapter. And we're going to get to all of that in just a few moments. But before we do, first, let's talk about the ritual error or the ritual sin of Nadab and Abihu. It was the most visible sin of everything they did wrong in this chapter. This one in verse 1 was the most visible because it was done publicly in the sight of the whole congregation. Everybody saw what they did. And it's the easiest to define because the Bible does so for us in no uncertain terms. The Bible's very clear about what this first sin was. It was profane fire, which God had not commanded. Now, the word profane is a key word, but just for a moment, if you drop that word, profane, if you didn't even have that word in the verse, you could still very easily figure out what they did wrong. They brought fire that God had not commanded. What was the fire that God commanded? Well, pretty safe to say the one that he started, right? Everything in the tabernacle, if fire is involved, church, where does that fire need to come from? Oh, we know this well in this church. That fire needed to come from the brazen altar. It had to be holy fire, fire that God lit, not fire that mankind lit. Now, when you add the word profane to that, it just makes it all the clearer because the word profane means, well, literally, it's the word zur, and it means adultery. It is actually the word that Solomon uses regularly in the book of Proverbs to warn us men about the lure, the seduction of the zur, the adulterous woman. So literally that word means adulteress, but obviously it's being used in a figurative way. What does it mean in a figurative way? It means a ritual sin. It means a crime against orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is what? Proper religious conduct. So this was a profane fire. It was a crime against religious orthopraxy for them to bring this fire. And we know that the truth of it right now is this. Any other fire that could be used other than the brazen altar, fire that comes from the brazen altar, is unorthodox, is unauthorized. It is not proper orthopraxy because the Lord has not approved it. Fire from your campsite, not good enough. Fire from your Bic lighter, not going to work. It had to be the Lord's fire. Now, chapter 9, the Lord gave the priests everything that they needed for proper religious conduct here in the tabernacle. He provided the fire that was to be used for all of the sacrifices. That was holy fire. Anything else would be profane fire. So offering profane fire tells us that Nadab and Abihu used fire that did not come from the brazen altar. It was fire that the Lord had not lit. It was unauthorized. These guys just decided, hey, fire is fire. What's the big deal? Give me that Bic lighter and let's get this service blazing. Let's go. It doesn't fire. Fire's fire. Doesn't matter. But it did matter to the Lord. And here's what the Lord thought of their practice. Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord again and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Fight fire with fire, I guess. That's the approach that the Lord had to take here. That expression that we see in verse 2, before the Lord, that's not the first time we've read about it in Leviticus. We've read about it a bunch already. And every time you read that phrase, before the Lord, in the book of Leviticus, now outside the book of Leviticus, that changes, of course, but Leviticus, tabernacle related, anytime you read that phrase, what that means is that this happened inside the tabernacle, somewhere inside the tabernacle. If you were inside even the gate of the outer courtyard, you didn't even have to be inside the inner tabernacle structure. Just being inside that main gate, inside the outer courtyard, that was considered to be before the Lord. So this sin obviously happened before the Lord. It happened in the tabernacle. Obviously, that's where they're doing the work. And it's also where they keeled over. It's where the Lord struck them dead. Right there before the Lord inside the tabernacle. Modern terminology, it's like this. When you come in those back doors at Anchored Fellowship, you are before the Lord. You might just be in the entryway getting coffee, getting snacks. That's as before the Lord as the sanctuary is. Same with the basement. Why? Because this is God's house. This is the house of the Lord. So was the tabernacle. This crime happened in the tabernacle. Their deaths took place in the tabernacle. And wow, talk about a mood killer. I mean, talk about a service derailer. Things were going so well. Probably they were having the best day of their lives at this point. Egypt, long behind in the rearview mirror. Egypt long behind them. They're God's people now. The temple's built, the tabernacle's built. Service is happening. God's presence descends in the place and lights the altar on fire. The people are moved. They are worshiping the Lord. And then, bang, verse one verse later, it's a raging dumpster fire. Because two of God's priests are burnt to a crisp right there in the tabernacle for the whole congregation to see. Now, lest you think this was an overreaction from the Lord, just stop and think for a moment about what is at stake in this moment. It is opening day. It is day one of tabernacle services. So what happens on day one sets the course for the many days ahead in the future. This is not a good time for the Lord to be overlooking sin. This is not a good time for those who do things wrong to get a free pass. In fact, this is a good time for the Lord to set the course by making a strong statement, by punishing sin, even ritual sin. This is a good time for the Lord to let everyone know, hey, I am really serious about the tabernacle laws. I am really serious that everything gets done properly, and I will prove that by passing judgment even on two of my priests. I don't think we can use that to guess as to their fate. I don't think we'd want to say the Lord then sent them to hell. I don't think we'd want to make that statement. First of all, we're never supposed to judge a person to condemnation. But what the Lord did do is make an example out of these two priests, an example that the rest of the congregation and the rest of the priests would be able to learn from. And I do believe that is the only reason why the Lord has such a striking response in verse 2. Actually, the truth is, God always does this sort of thing at the very beginning of a new dispensation spiritually for his people. He does it here with the beginning of tabernacle worship. And how about the New Testament? What pops in your mind very quickly? Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord dealt harshly with them, didn't he? He made a stark example out of them. But let's be honest. Were Ananias and Sapphira the only people that ever lied to the Holy Spirit? Of course not. Unfortunately, it has happened a lot. But see, maybe their sin wasn't worse than the sins of more modern people within the church, but their timing was really bad. They did it right at the beginning, as the Lord needs to set the course for the new covenant, for the New Testament church, and their sin happened at the worst time possible. And the Lord, again in that case, couldn't let it slide. He couldn't let his people get sloppy from the start. He couldn't let things get off to the wrong start in the Old Testament. He couldn't allow for lacks in future leadership. For the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, he couldn't allow the church to think that that was proper behavior. So the Lord sends a strong statement using them as an example and setting the course for the church. Ananias and Sapphira were both struck dead for conspiring together against the Holy Spirit, to lie against the Holy Spirit. And it was so needless and pointless and stupid, wasn't it? They sold a piece of property. That property, Simon Peter explained that to them. That money from that property was theirs to do whatever they wanted to. And here's what they decided to do. They decided to take some of it, give it to the church, and keep the rest of it, but go tell the church, this is all of it. We're giving every bit of the sale to the church. Aren't we spiritual? Aren't we wonderful? Isn't the Lord doing a wonderful thing through us? They lied to come across as super spiritual. It was totally unnecessary. All they had to do was be truthful. Hey, we're giving a portion of it to the church, and we're keeping some for our own expenses. Better yet, they didn't have to say anything, did they? Here, church, here's some money. It's an offering. See ya. And they would have lived to tell the story, but they didn't. And the Lord had to make an example out of them. The proof that that theory is true is all around you. Just look around. I'm still here, and you're still here. Here's the truth. I've made clergy errors in my life. And we have all sinned against the Lord after our conversion. And yet we're still here. Amazing, right? The scriptures tells us in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it's by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed every day. Church, we're just lucky We're just lucky that the Lord didn't choose to make an example out of us as he did with these in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament. Well, wow, there are a ton of valuable lessons that we could learn from this story. I honestly don't even know where to begin with this. I'm, you know, actually kind of half serious about this. But this is a story that's packed with truth that can be applied to so many areas of Christian life and Christian ministry. It's taking anything and using that to replace God in a situation. Now, I think to get the most out of the spiritual lesson, you just stick as close as you can to the actual story. And here's the way that reads to me. It reads like this to me. In the church, in all of our church services and everything that we do together in public gathering, it needs to be the Holy Spirit. It needs to be holy fire that lights up what we're doing. And anything that we take and use to replace that holy fire of the Spirit's work, I think we're doing the same thing these guys did. That can be anything. Just take your pick on the example. That could be the worship team. We want to have a wonderful worship team. We want to give our best to the Lord in worship. But if we're using that to move the congregation, if we're using the worship team to do the work in here and replace God's Spirit, man, we've messed up. We've set our hopes and sights way, way too low. That's a sin against the Lord, if you ask me. Maybe you have an eloquent pastor. Now, that's not a problem for you guys, but maybe some churches out there have an eloquent pastor, and he relies on his own wisdom of speech. He relies on his own smoothness and slyness to say the right thing and get the right response. Well, if you're doing that in lieu of the work of the Holy Spirit, again, Nadab and Abihu, good lesson to learn from. Here's an obvious one for me, and I just can't pass it up. It's like a pitch that comes over the plate, and it's just perfect, and I got to swing. I don't know if I'm going to hit it or strike out, but I've got to take the pitch. It's emotion. So many people do this with human emotion. For some reason, churches, especially certain branches of churches, are under the false impression that human emotion is the Holy Spirit. And that's just not true. That's a lie. Human emotion is not the Holy Spirit. Human emotion is moved by the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. That's true. But human emotion is not the Holy Spirit. And here's where some churches get in trouble with that. They think we need to help the Lord out. We need to use our fires, our human emotion, to help get the Lord's fire kindling in the church. Now, that is really absolutely laughable. It's as dumb as us saying, hey, let's light our candles and help the sun out during the daytime. It's really dumb. The Lord's light, his Spirit, he doesn't need our light. All we're going to do is mess things up. But churches and pastors and preachers, they do it anyway. They say, the Lord is going to move in this service, and we're going to see to it. Church, shout. Come on, shout. Let me hype you up. Let me pump you up. Let me prime you and pump you for the Spirit. Let's shout. Let's speak in tongues. Let's run the aisles. Do these things so that we can call it the Holy Spirit and then call it a day. Tag the Lord's name on it. Call it the Lord. And we can all say, wow, what a great service. It's a shame. You know what really bothers me? Oh, you're going to get sick of hearing things that really bother me tonight. Here's what really bothers me. Is when people feel like there has to be some kind of display, of outburst of some sort in a church service to qualify it as being a quote-unquote good church service where the quote-unquote Spirit really moved. So I just want to remind us, I want to get us back on track. I don't think we are off track, but just in case we are, I want to get us back on track and remind us human emotion in place of the holy fire of God's Spirit is like profane fire in the place of holy fire. Now, here at Anchored Fellowship, we love and we value emotional responses to the work that the Lord is doing. I love it. I want to see it. It's really the only way that I can visibly tell that the Spirit is working, through emotional responses. Otherwise, the Spirit, as Jesus told us, is like the wind. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he heads off to when he's done working. And the only way you can see where the Holy Spirit has worked is because of the effects of the Holy Spirit. So I love that. I love to look back through the congregation and see tears in people's eyes and see hands raised and hear hallelujahs and praise the Lord's. So we don't shut down emotion here in the church. That's wonderful expressions and responses to the true work of the Holy Spirit, the fire, the holy fire of God in this place. But we do also need to be careful that we understand the place of human emotion. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is human response to the Holy Spirit. And as such, what does the Bible teach us? As such, our emotions, our control. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24, I believe. Apostle Paul tells us the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done. True. But let all things be done decently and in order. So we always want to make sure that's what we're pushing for. That we're not trying to disguise a lack of God's presence. I think that's when people really do it. When they push for the emotional outburst, I think it's a mask to hide the fact that they know God's Spirit really isn't working. Either way, we need to be so careful with it. We need to welcome human response so long as it isn't inappropriate or out of sorts, as long as it's decent and in order. But we also need to set our aim much higher than human response, human emotion. We need to set our goal for every service. We need to set our goal for the Holy Spirit to move in our midst. That's what we want. It's what we sang about tonight. I do not want a replacement. I do not want an alternative. When I come into this place, I want it to be the Holy Spirit working and no other alternative that we have foolishly offered up in place of holy fire. Verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Now, this is in response to that first ritual error that we read about and talked about from verse 1. It is that they failed God. They failed to show his holiness by using common fire in the tabernacle rather than the holy fire of the Lord. And now we're going to get some crucial additional information about how all this happened. That's the question, right? How did this happen? How could it come to this? How could they do this? Verse 3, it begins with this. And before all the people, I, the Lord, must be glorified. So see, their sin wasn't merely ritual. That was the end product. But there's a whole lot of stuff happened first before they got to that end product of ritual sin. The first thing that happened was a sin in their motivation, in their desire. We would call it a spiritual sin. Paul labeled it that way. There's sins of the flesh. There's sins of the spirit. That's one of them. Improper motivation. A desire from the heart to do the wrong thing. What was their improper motivation? Well, it's the opposite of what we just read. Because this is step one of God's correction. Step one is, I need to correct you guys. Correction number one, I must be glorified. What does it mean? It means that Nadab and Abihu were seeking some of the glory. They did what they did to put on a show. They were seeking some of the Lord's glory, and the Lord tells us famously in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. There can be no glory hogs in the ministry, none whatsoever. To be a good minister of God, you have to be able to successfully and consistently deflect and defer all glory to God. You have to do what Jesus told us to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, let your lights so shine, in other words, let your lights shine in this way that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You do what Jesus did throughout his ministry. We read countless times that the people saw his works and they marveled and they glorified God. That's how you do it. Jesus modeled it for us. He told us how to do it. That should be the desire of your heart, that the same thing would be said of you. So we don't go for the glory. We give the glory to God, and then we go for the God of the glory. Nadab and Abihu, based on verse 3, they went for the glory. They wanted to share in the glory. They wanted the attention. I don't know what it was. I don't know what went to their heads to cause this to happen. Maybe it was the priestly garb. Hey, we got special clothes because we're the chosen few. We're the workers. We're ministry. Jesus warned us about these kind of people in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. He said, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Oh, they love their ministry clothes. They love their clergy clothing. Look at me. I work for the Lord. Don't I look good? Dressed for ministry success, just like the Lord said. Give me your attention. Give me your focus. Aren't I special? Jesus said they love going around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Man, they're glory hogs. They just want attention. They want to be glorified. They care less about whether God is glorified. They want it for themselves. And it's sad for Nadab and Abihu. Whatever it was that went to their heads, it eventually made its way to their hearts. And from their hearts, they desired to take the glory away from the Lord. And look at the last part of verse 3. So Aaron held his peace. Why? Probably because he knew the Lord was right. Probably because he knew his sons were being hot dogs. Probably because he knew they were hamming it up and now their gooses were cooked. And what can you say? What can you do? Now, think about this. Now's not exactly the right time to charge God with folly. Now's not exactly the right time to say, Lord, I have a problem with that counsel, with that judgment. No, I think given what the Lord just did to Nadab and Abihu, now, Aaron, is a good time to zip your lip and ride it out. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 4. Then Moses called Aaron's cousins, actually, Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your burden from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Verse 5. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said, verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads. That is Hebrew idiom, and it's a Hebrew idiom for mourning. Do not uncover your heads. Do not mourn. Nor tear your clothes. That was the outward visible sign that you were in mourning. So here's what Moses said to Aaron and his two remaining sons that were left. He said, Aaron, don't mourn and don't even come across to the people as if you're mourning, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. In other words, let the people mourn if they want to mourn, but you, the priest, don't you mourn. Your ministry, don't you mourn. And here's why. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. You are anointed priests. your representatives and ambassadors for the Lord. You have an example to set. To mourn now shows dissatisfaction and displeasure in the Lord. It shows a grievance over the Lord's judgment for all to see. And that's something, as a priest, you can wrestle with that at home. As a ministry worker, you can wrestle with that at home. But when you're before the people, you need to make sure that the people don't catch even a whiff or a hint of any displeasure or any dissatisfaction that you have in the Lord. That's for your own personal prayer time. You work that out then. I said it before, recently I believe, I'm going to say it again. It's why I can't stand to hear ministry from the stage say things like this. And when that happened, I was angry at the Lord. I was mad at the Lord for what he did, and I told him all about it. I let him have it. I can't stand to hear that stuff. It is never acceptable. I'm not saying it's not a very human thing to do, but the truth is, it is never acceptable to be displeased with a judgment or decision that comes from the Lord. To do so, what does that do? That shows that you elevate your own judgment over the judgment of God. God, how could you let this happen? I deem this to be wrong. You are valuing your own opinion or judgment over God's. It's a dangerous thing, I think, for any church member, any Christian whatsoever. How much worse it feels to me when a minister gets up on stage and either condones it or minimizes it, as if to say, it's okay, we're going to do this. We're going to be mad at God. We're going to be angry with him. We're going to have some choice words with him. I think that's ridiculous. I think it's foolish. I think it's blasphemous. And I want to caution us very strongly against that. Or else the Lord might sit you down one day like he did with Job in Job chapter 38 and correct you with some hard questions. Where were you then, Mr. Know-it-all, Mrs. Know-it-all? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You must have been there. I don't remember seeing you. Where were you when I set up the boundaries for the atmosphere of the earth and the seas on the earth? Were you there? Was that you? Was it you that set the stars in the sky? Were you there when the angels were singing and worshiping over the creation? And how about this one? How many sunsets and sunrises have you brought about since the beginning of creation? Any? No, I didn't think so. Because you're not God. You don't have the wisdom that the Lord has. Just common sense tells us we need to be careful when we bring a charge against God for folly. When we come against God as if his counsel is unhealthy or not right for us, be oh so careful. Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to who? Moses? To give Moses a word to give to Aaron? No. Nope, he cuts out the middleman here. The Lord spoke to Aaron directly, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Whoa. Where did that come from? Is this an out of context rule that the Lord decided, oh, forgot one. Let me slip this in there real quick. Was it like this? Aaron, I had to do what I had to do. Your sons sinned against me and I had to punish them. I had to set the example. Oh, by the way, I've been meaning to talk to you about alcohol. How about now? Is now a good time? Is it out of context? I think it's a very strange place for the Lord to introduce the topic of alcohol, if not for the fact that this alcohol was a factor in all of this. And I think that is the only reasonable conclusion that you can reach. Don't you agree? Why would the Lord bring this up? Simply because this was part of the issue. doesn't it like explain a lot? We're trying to figure out how could this happen? They were trained. They knew what to do. They knew God's laws for the tabernacle. How could they do this? Right there is the very beginning of the answer. It started before the desire in the heart to get God's glory. It all started with this. They were on duty that day in the tabernacle. And at some point during the day, before their shift began, they decided to drink alcohol. Now, I don't believe they were drunk. I think if they were all out drunk in the tabernacle, this would have been worded quite differently. But they were under the influence of alcohol when they went to minister for the Lord here. And what's that going to do? That's going to dull your senses. That's going to lower your inhibitions. That's what alcohol does. And to do that before ministry work, man, you're going to go in there and you're not going to be thinking clearly. And your inhibitions are lowered, so you start to take God's laws less seriously. They came to minister with booze on their breath. And now we know why they made the horrible mistakes that they made in verse 1. So it wasn't just a ritual error. It all started right here. Alcohol before their shift, before their ministry work in the tabernacle. An ungodly desire to be self-glorified. And then finally, the ritual error that they made in verse 1 that caused the Lord's judgment to fall. I don't know. This seems like a proper place for me to say, pastor, preacher, ministry worker, if you need to get liquored up before you appear before your congregation, if that's what it takes to face down the public gathering, it is time for you to retire from ministry. Don't even give a notice. We don't want you working another day. You need to just leave. You need to just quit because ministry just isn't for you. Now, wow, this topic opens up a whole bunch of can of worms. You notice the Lord's wording here. Okay, I stand by the fact that the Bible is very precise with his words. And you see the words here. He doesn't say no drinking for the period, for the priest, period. He says no drinking when you're coming into minister. So he's very clearly saying to the priest that the priests are allowed, just like the rest of the Jewish nation, they are allowed to drink wine and intoxicating drink. So long as the priests don't do it before they come on shift there in the tabernacle. I hope you agree with that. You should agree with that because that's the information that the verse just gave us. And it shouldn't surprise us because it's always been a Jewish thing. The Jews love their wine especially. They love their strong drink. They have always known that they have that liberty scripturally to do that. And the Lord will come along and he will change things later and he will say that drunkenness, the incident of drunkenness is a sin. The incident of drunkenness is a sin. And the lifestyle of drunkenness, that is alcoholism, it is a lifestyle that cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you are a practicing drunkard, if you are a practicing alcoholic, the Lord is not going to let you into heaven. That is a lifestyle that is being practiced that, just like any lifestyle practice of sin, will exempt you from heaven. You can't practice lying compulsively and habitually and expect to go to heaven. You can't be a practicing fornicator or adulterer and expect to go to heaven. It's not going to happen. Practicing those things are lifestyles that are disqualified from heaven. And I know right now the big question is, okay, well, that's the Jews you're talking about. I mean, David himself said, wine makes the heart merry. Okay, we understand that's the Jews. What about Christians? Can Christians drink alcohol? Is that an okay thing? Reading on in verse 9. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That is, don't drink alcohol before your duty in tabernacle service. Verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. And verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That's why they had incredibly vital roles within the nation. What are they? They are to exemplify righteous behavior. They are to warn against sinful behavior. And they are to be teachers of God's statutes, teachers of the word. And you can't do those things under the influence of alcohol. When you do those things, when you serve in those capacities, you need your senses sharp. You need your inhibitions where they need to be. And I tell you, I can't even fathom that they did this. I mean, I won't even eat a heavy meal before a service because I know that that derails blood and deflects blood from my brain into my digestive system. And I figure I need all the blood I can get in my brain in order to make any sense of what I want to tell you. I won't even have a heavy meal. And here's these two guys tanking up before they clock in for ministry work. It just absolutely amazes me. Solomon gave this same kind of warning to those who serve in the capacity of kings and princes, in other words, kings and rulers. That's found in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4. And there's a very wise and practical reason for this. If you are a king, and there's any chance that at 8 o'clock at night, when you're a couple drinks under, that your enemy could show up on your doorstep and you have to make a very important decision that determines the survival of your own nation, you better have your wits and senses about you. You better not be dull and cloudy and fuzzy from alcohol. So Solomon says, Lemuel, wine is not for kings, not a good thing. It's not good for princes, for rulers, those making judgments that affect other people. Can you imagine that as a judge? 8 o'clock, 8 p.m., you think your shift's done. You're a couple drinks in. You're a little buzzed, and all of a sudden you get a call. And you got to go down to City Hall, or you got to go down to the courtroom, and you got to make a judgment that's going to affect someone's life. And Solomon says the danger there is that the alcohol can cloud the brain, and what's going to happen with your fuzzy head? With your cloudy thoughts, you're going to end up forgetting the law and you're going to pervert justice. And that poor fella, he's got to suffer for however long your sentence was because you made a bad decision. So very good practical advice, but let's get back to it. The big question, how about Christians? Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Well, it is 7:38, so that's all the time that we have for this topic. But let me ask you this. I brought that question up for a reason. Let me ask you this. Do you want me to put a pause on our Leviticus study next week and deal with this subject of Christians and alcohol in full next week, next Wednesday night? Do you want me to do that? If you're fine and you just want to go on to Leviticus chapter 11, raise your hand. Let me know. You want to do a topical on wine, alcohol, for the Christian. Okay? All right? Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to promise me something. If we're going to do this, I need you to promise me that you come to this church with no preconceived notions, and that you come to this church not to hear, what's Arlen going to say? What does Arlen think about it? That means nothing, absolutely nothing. But that you come to this service next week with this in your mind. What does the Bible clearly say about it? Will you do that? Can you promise me that? All right. I need as many of you here next week as I can get for support, just in case a handful of y'all want to drag me down and beat me at the street there. All right. I need support. So be here. We're going to see what the Bible has to say. And if we disagree, no big deal. We see it differently and we have our reasons, and fine, we'll shake hands and we'll move on and we won't judge each other to condemnation. We're never supposed to do that. Can you promise me that too? All right. Here's what I'll do then. I won't give you a definite yet. I will pray about it. So if I teach on that topic next week, here's what you know. You know, I prayed about it, and the Lord said, Arlen, you crazy, but go for it. All right? All right. Where are we at? Verse 12. Oh, my. We might be in Leviticus 10 next week. All right, let's hurry up. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, the two surviving sons of Aaron. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have commanded you. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. Verse 15, the thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. I tell you, you got to love Moses. There's a reason why the Lord picked him. I mean, disaster just happened, and everyone's lost their appetite, and Moses is saying, no, hold on, guys. The service isn't done. There's a part of this ceremony that we haven't done yet. The priests have to gladly take what the Lord has offered them as their payment for services, and they have to partake in that meal. There's a meal that has to happen yet. And Moses is saying, you're going to do it. I know it's a terrible day. Terrible things have happened. You want to just clock out and go home? No, you're not going to do it. We can't make this situation worse. We got to finish this strong. Let's do what the Lord commanded. Take your portion from those sacrifices and eat in the holy place. Eat in the tabernacle. So verse 16, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. Oh, man, what a disaster. What offering gets burnt up? The burnt offering. Does the sin offering get burnt up, burnt to a crisp and whole? Of course not. The sin offering gets split up, and the Lord gets his share burnt up on the offering, but the priests take their share of the sin offering, and they partake of it. But Moses finds the sin offering, and what did they do? They had no appetite, so they just burnt the whole thing right there on the altar. And now Moses is in a panic. The sin offering, it's completely burnt up, and Moses is burned up too. Look at this. He is angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded Aaron. What were you thinking? Man, you've made everything worse now. Verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So Aaron says, hey, we got this. We got the burnt offerings done. We got the sin offerings done. The people brought their offerings. We did the work. I know we were supposed to partake in the meals, but man, just consider my plight. Think about what I've been through. It's been a terrible day. And do you honestly think it would have pleased the Lord, Aaron says, for me to partake in this meal? It's to be a meal of gratitude and joy. And I just couldn't do it with that right heart. I couldn't do it in the right spirit. So do you really think the Lord would have wanted me to just go through the motions when my heart was so ugly behind it? Verse 20, so when Moses heard that, he was content. Aaron, you make a good point. You make a good point. You had a hard decision to make, and truth be told, you probably honored the Lord more by not partaking with an ugly heart. And so for Aaron and his other two sons and the rest of the priest, sometimes this is the best you can do. Live to minister another day. That's sort of my mantra in ministry. I've told you that before. every Sunday, after every Sunday service, I say, man, Lord, I just really made a mess of that. I really stunk that up. I did so terrible. But here's my mantra. Live to minister another day. Wednesday's coming. And then I do the same thing Wednesday. And then I do the same thing Sunday. That's my way. But sometimes that's all you can do when you've messed up, or when you feel like you've messed up for the Lord in ministry, in work of any sort, in the Christian faith in general. Hey, live to serve another day. Church, let's stand and close out in prayer.